Welcome again, and we welcome those that are looking at us online. We're so thankful that you've joined us as well. What a privilege it is to be in God's holy and precious Word. We find ourselves today in a very, I think, interesting section of Scripture. There's a lot of meat and a lot of meaning that is found in what Paul is describing here. He's defending and explaining himself, and we are looking at the same time providentially by God at the characteristics, therefore, of a Christian and really what he can expect as this new creature in Christ Jesus that's found in this same context in chapter 5 and verse 17, that if any man be in Christ, anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. We could very well call this, I think, this section here in the age in which we live, the superficial age, in the midst of that, which is also was characteristically true, I think, of this Corinthian church who was being challenged in their true faith, this is the hallmarks of genuineness. As what Paul is describing in his ministry could be overlaid on really each one of us in our relationship to God and at the same time our relationship with what's going on in the world. And so it's an important study. There's a lot here, and I've called it the enigma of genuine Christianity, because you'll see as you're looking at this, there is a supernatural flavor to this that shows that on the one hand there's the perception of this, and on the other hand the reality of this, and it goes on, and he kind of hits every single area, and those same areas will be true with us as they were with him. And so with that, let me ask the Lord again just very briefly to help us as we study his word together, please. Father, we're privileged, delighted, and thankful when we come to your word. And as Don has prayed, we're humbled by it, Father. We need to learn from thee by thy Holy Spirit. Would you guide and direct what is said today and what is heard and how we understand it? And be with us, gracious Lord. And challenge us in our minds and in our thinking as your word should challenge us. And that we might mature in thee, and that we would, oh Father, walk with you and know you. And live our lives in a way that is pleasing to you. That's why we meet and encourage one another. And I pray that the things that are said here today, that they would encourage and strengthen, Father. Because they're your words and because they're needful. And we ask this in the name of our Savior. Amen. I read an article about a missionary, Henry Martyn, and the title of the article was called "Henry Martyn Forsook All for Christ," and that's caught my attention. And he graduated first in his class at Cambridge and was heading for a law degree, and because along the way he became a new creature in Christ, he had a change of plans. He forsook all of that. He turned from that. Not that I'm saying that's wrong, I'm not, but he turned from that and decided that he would join William Carey in India and aid him in his quest to bring the truth to those people. And when he arrived in India, he ended up translating the New Testament and the Psalms into Hindustani, and then into Persia, in Persian language, because at that time there was a lot of Persian speaking in India as well. But at the same time, he also contracted tuberculosis, which you could imagine him thinking, well, Lord, what are you trying to do? I'm trying to help here and trying to be a benefit and a blessing. And he was told that if he didn't leave India, because India is so hot, that he would surely die. But he was determined to continue to serve his Lord, and he wanted to take his translation of the New Testament and Psalms to the nation of Persia, which is modern-day Iran. And so he headed out by ship and on the back of a mule in 120-plus degree heat across Persia to get to Tehran. And when he arrived, he found out that he could not circulate his book, his translation, without the Shah's permission. And so then he had to travel another 400 miles by mule in the heat to find an ambassador that could give him the right papers, and then travel back 400 miles in the heat by mule to see the Shah. And ultimately he did see the Shah, and the Shah gave him permission to translate, or excuse me, he'd already translated, but to circulate the Word of God. Now, in the midst of all this, he was terribly, terribly ill. He had traveled 1,400 miles by muleback when it was all said and done, in 120-plus degree heat, and he died 10 days later. Now, this man was a blessing, wasn't he? He was serving the Lord, and the enigma of this is something that people could look at and say, some people would say, what a waste. Could have been a great lawyer and lead a great life in that regard. But he had something much more blessed to do with himself than that. You know, it was Jim Elliot who, as you know, was murdered, killed in the process of trying to bring the Word of God to natives down in South America, who said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And you know that Jim Elliot did not believe in one gaining salvation by what they do. But he did believe that having salvation by faith, the new creature lives before God themselves and others, lives out that reality. And he did. And it was a blessing, an enigma. I want you to begin with me as we look at 2 Corinthians 6. Let's start instead over in Matthew just for a moment. Matthew chapter 10. Because this is so confusing to many people because of so much emphasis today on the prosperity of being a Christian, and that has entered so many churches and so many evangelical churches and so forth, that it is very confusing. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Let's look at verse 34, the words of Christ. And he's speaking to a religious crowd here, as you know. Nobody was more religious than the people of Israel. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Meaning that the true relationship with Christ will cause people to fall into categories. Really, there's only two: those who by faith follow Christ and those who have no ability to do so. Relation with Christ, therefore, and he's going to go on to tell us that, is above circumstance and above even blood kin. For if you look down at verse 37, he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Boy, that's a tough one, isn't it? I can't tell you how much I love my parents and I love my children, my wife, all of that. But yet we have to love Christ more. And if push comes to shove, you see, if we're not willing to love Christ more than them, we're not worthy. And it's another way of saying that that kind of faith will not be a saving faith. Saving faith makes a true and a radical difference that even in the most difficult of choices in life, we must choose Christ above all else. And what does this tell us? It tells us as well, I believe, that God will test our faith by circumstances and by people. In fact, if we're still in Matthew 10, look at verse 39, makes this enigma of a statement here. He says, "He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." That's a strange dichotomy, isn't it? What appears to be the worst thing or the impossible thing actually becomes the best thing. That is so strange. And you see, this loses his life shall find it has to do with the work of God in the willingness that I have to trust him above anything else. This is the essence of true faith, turning my life over to God to be his faithful slave. Doulos, you know, which is kindly translated even in the New American Standard as servant, but it's really slave. And you see, this is the words of Christ himself. This is the requirement within saving faith. And what is missing in an exception is any exception here, because it is speaking of the fact that this is the kind of faith required within saving faith. And saving faith along this way is not perfect either in us. It's perfect itself, but it's not perfect in us that are being changed. We're being sanctified. We're being worked. We're being improved. We're growing in Christ. We know that because of other scripture. For example, Paul in Philippians 3 says, "Not that I've obtained, but I press on." And it covers an attitude that we have of essential commitment, that something not yet perfect, not even pretty, but real, but different, something unexplainable is happening to those fixed in the and still living in the fallen world system. They can't understand a Christian. They look at true Christianity as foolishness. So Paul is describing his journey as a Christian, and that's what Don just read. The usual, the apparent contradiction of it, the enigma of it, the summed up as a practical dichotomy, something that seems impossible, seems impractical, and seems unexplainable. But all of this that Paul is describing, let me get you to look back, we're back in our text now, at 2 Corinthians 5 and look back at verse 15, where he leads up to what he's talking about, and he says, he's talking about Christ, and he says he died for all, and that is all that are in Christ, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. There it is. You see that? And then of course, 5:17 is key, that if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away. God is changing the person. And then we look down at chapter 5, verse 20. Because of this, we have a new purpose in life. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is an entirely different attitude and agenda that a person unsaved has, and each of us had when we were unsaved. I can tell you I was radically changed from the terrible direction that I was going, and to one degree or another, all of us find ourselves in that situation in Christ Jesus. And so the reality for a Christian is this. John said in 1 John chapter 2, "Do not love the world." And he's talking there not about the mountains and trees and flowers. He's talking about the world system of evil. And Paul tells us that our citizenship is in heaven, doesn't he, in Philippians 3? And we are called strangers and aliens by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, belonging to another sphere where Christ dwells, who himself said that my kingdom is not of this world, meaning that his kingdom was not of this sphere of unrighteousness that is controlled by the evil one, the God of this world. So here we are as an enigma, the peculiar situation of the Christian living in a fallen world, not fitting it, constantly at odds, constantly in peculiar difficulties. And so that sets the foundation of what we see here in these quick little snippets that Paul gives describing his own situation. And I put this under the heading in the outline there of a selfless testimony, just like it he talks about in verse 5:15, because the person no longer acts according to their own agenda, but according to God's agenda, saying with Christ, not my will, but thy will be done. Now the main idea is Paul acts by example, in a manner stated, I think very well in many other places, but particularly in Ephesians 4:1, that we, after all the doctrine, after all the teaching, after understanding salvation by faith, what are we to do? We're to walk worthy of the calling for which we have been called. That's what we're about. That's our sanctification process. That's who we are. And the faithful Christian will not allow circumstances to affect their testimony of genuine faith. And that's what Paul is describing here, because these things all press against him. These things are all terrible, and they trip one up, and they trouble us, and they come with great difficulty, and yet we see a feature of overcoming that is there, just like Christ talked about when he spoke to his disciples in John 16. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And those in him will find, it may not again be very pretty and all of that, but it's going to be similar to what Paul says here in this. And again, I say the faithful Christian will not allow circumstances to affect their testimony of genuine faith. And our testimony will be tested. That's why Peter talked about don't be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon you as if some strange thing were happening to you. Or James talks about count it all joy. That one I'm still having to trip up a little bit with when you encounter various trials and difficulties. And there are some central things to be sure to understand when we seek to serve Christ rather than ourselves, and we're still residing in the world. And for that, we're still in the introduction, so forgive me. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the first letter to the Corinthian church in chapter 1, and look at verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There's that sword, you see, that Christ brings. There's the dividing asunder right there that he brings when the word of God is proclaimed. And you and your message will, and yourself and how you're living and how you're thinking and your attitude and all of that will appear foolish to many. But to some others, by the grace of God and the work of God in their heart, will help them come to Christ. In fact, look down, and if you're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, by the way, the world's wisdom could never come to know God. No matter what, God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God's ways are not like man's ways. And he works in what the world, in this peculiar manner, what the world would look at is a bunch of foolishness and craziness. Why, who would want to do that? But it's the power of God as a witness and testimony unto salvation, you see. It's the wisdom of God, which is the issue. And with that, it should matter little what others think by comparison to God's purpose for us. I hope you think that way. And so we go back to our text, and we find that beginning in verse 8, he begins a series of what we would call paradoxical contrast of the faithful Christian and what that faithful Christian experiences. Notice beginning in verse 8, and these are seen as controversial, seen by the world and any outsider. And he says, by glory and dishonor. He is praised and despised at the same time. Praised and despised at the same time. He's appreciated and maligned at the same time. He's cherished yet criticized by the world. But the Christian is focused on what? Pleasing his God. Remember back, and again in chapter 5, Paul said, our ambition is to be pleasing to him. Whether we're home in the body or absent from in the body, our purpose is to be pleasing to him. Believe me, in all eternity as a Christian, you're going to be completely focused on pleasing him. And that's not a bad thing. That's a wonderful thing. Because he is perfect in all of his ways. And all of this shameful stuff will be gone. Now some will give an evil report, he says here in verse 8. By evil report and good report. Some will give an evil report of the Christian, while others a good report. Christ stated, remember, to the crowds, woe is you, when all the people, and all the people he's talking about in that context, he's addressing the unsaved, woe is you when the unsaved speak well of you. Woe is you. If your focus is trying to please and accommodate and appease the world and your peers and all those folks around you, and that's your focus and interest more than anything else, then you'll let flattery and applause move you all over the place. In an ugly place, away from that which is pleasing to the Lord. Now, Paul experienced all of these kinds of pressures, and more importantly, Christ himself experienced this in his journey to the cross. And what did he do? He remained faithful. He remained faithful so that we could go back to 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he was made sin on our behalf. He could be our sin bearer, our substitute, because he led a perfect life. And he's calling upon us, you see, to be faithful. And those faithful to Christ, he goes on to say in verse 8, will be regarded as deceivers and yet true. I won't go there, but back in John, the Gospel of John chapter 7 and verse 12, you had the opinions of the people registered in that context of some were saying he's a good man, and other people were saying he leads the people astray. And why is this? Well, look back across the page if you're still in 2 Corinthians at chapter 4 and verse 4. What does he say there? Back up to verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel and glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's because of what Satan has done. It's like there's a thick mist of wickedness in the air that colors everything in the wrong color and shapes everything in the wrong shape. Oh, the Christian needs to be mindful of this. He's blinded the minds. Unregenerate people cannot assess spiritual truth, no matter how easy the presentation, and they cannot make themselves respond in saving faith without the power and work of God in the heart. Now, where do you think in our time the majority opinion is found? Well, Christ talks about a broad road and a narrow road, doesn't he? It's found on that broad road that leads to destruction. And so to be found faithful means that we have to be this enigma. We have to be willing to stand apart for Christ. We have to be willing to put Him first in every aspect of our lives. We must be able to stand apart for Him, to fear God rather than men. And so when the world buys into speaking out against sin, and that's what's going on in our nation and in our world, it is considered a hate crime. And those in the church, many have bought into such evil in the supposed name of love, for God is love. But God is also holy. And God is righteous. And He will not tolerate wickedness and evil and vileness. And if we think for some peculiar reason that He would, all we have to do is look at Jesus on the cross. If He crushed His own Son because He bore our sins, how do you think He's going to think concerning any evil that continues to be bought into by those who profess to know God? So that if, like John the Baptist, when speaking out against evil, we may lose our head by those that are misled and viciously caught up in the wickedness of the time in which we live, but we cannot compromise. We must not compromise. And so the faithful Christian is going to be at odds at times, even in the church. And if the church does not stand in the truth, or as in this Corinthian church, enemies have entered that have turned upside down righteousness and truth. Good is bad and bad is good, etc. And he says here in verse 8, back to chapter 6 and verse 8, in the middle there, regarded as deceivers and yet true. Paul was regarded by some in this church, and they were being led that direction, as a deceiver, and yet he was truth. He was truth. Yet truth is what Christ said, that men love darkness, you see. The natural man, the unsaved, and those with false profession, they're not open to the truth, even though it is what is needed. So the issue for us, for me personally, are we honest with God, with His Word, and are we remaining faithful regardless of the circumstances, the pressure, or how we're perceived by others? We must remain yet true, for God is truth. You have any idea? I know you do. How wonderful truth is. Nothing will take the place of truth. What can take the place? You can't even begin to sort of color it down a little bit. Then it ceases to be truth, doesn't it? And truth is so wonderful. Oh, it's so wonderful. The truth is that which sets men free. You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Truth is the light And in the light there is no darkness, you see. All of that. And so it has to do with how we are perceived by others. Are we standing firm on the truth? So very, very important. If we're not standing firm on the truth, we're not standing on Christ. We're trying to stand on something else. We're trying to have a compromising position. We're trying to lay one hand upon mammon and the other hand upon Christ, and He will have no part of that whatsoever. And that's what Paul is getting across here, that regardless of what he is called, regarded as deceivers, the issue is he's really true. And it's being concerned about what God thinks, right? Now look at verse 9. He says, as unknown, yet well known. Now here, the issue of popularity is an issue also. There is so much pressure related to popularity. Unknown is the word in the Greek, agnoeo, which means, or we get our word agnostic from it, which is, by the way, very ignorant, and that's also where we get the word ignorant. Ignorant and agnostic go together, by the way. And by implication here, what it means is to ignore. It's to ignore as unknown and as yet well known. In other words, Paul is being ignored. And there's people everywhere, I trust there's no one here like that, that want to ignore the truth and just kind of wish it would kind of go over to the side somewhere or move out of the way temporarily or something until we get rid of all the stuff in this life. Then we can get back to the truth, maybe. No. We have to remain firm in the truth all the time. All the time. Now, people naturally desire comfortable recognition, acceptance. And that's where compromise comes in. That's even why people dress the way they do and do many things they do. And I think it's really powerful upon young people moved by such as for their peers to be a conformist. They want to be accepted, and it's a powerful force on them. And Paul is saying that is not what influences my actions. The Christian must be above this. He's unknown and yet well known, has the idea of well known for other reasons, not for the usual means to others, but by what makes us different as a Christian. Are you known, well known in the sense that you're peculiar in Christ? You're devoted to Him. You're not found compromising. You're found faithful to your family, your neighbor, your school, your work, to people in the church. That doesn't mean you're perfect, but it's pretty obvious what you are. And though obscure by our lack of conformity to the usual measures of worldly patterns, we should be known and stand out by contrast as lights in the darkness. The standing apart will not be appreciated. But again, the Christian overcomes to stand against the pressures of the popularity of men, because that's not what he's about. He's about pleasing his Lord. So this has a supernatural flavor to it, doesn't it? Because of this new creature sense of 5:17, and particularly, look back at chapter 5 and verse 16, where Paul says, Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. We don't think the same way that we used to think. We think differently and are motivated to action by the qualities of God's will and glory, and not by other challenges and things that come our way, that come out of the society and the thinking of the age in which we live. Not at all. Not at all. And he also says here, as punished, let's see, I lost my place, as dying, I'm still in the wrong place. Verse 10 in the middle there, as poor yet making many rich. Paul wasn't about accumulating things, was he? And his status was one of being poor. And he recognized the temporary life is what the unsaved see, and many of Christ's followers are poor, but far more valuable is being about his business, being ambassadors. Back to verse 5:20, and therefore making many rich, pointing others to know soon they will be with Christ in glory, which far exceeds a lifetime here, helping others find Christ and true life in him. That's top priority. Not my status in this life. That doesn't mean that we set out to be poor. I'm not pushing that at all here. All those things are in the hand of God, by the way. Whatever you are, God has predetermined your status in life just where it is right now. But we're talking here about faithfulness. Faithfulness. And he says, as poor yet making many rich, pointing others to know soon they'll be with Christ. All this is going to pass away, and it won't matter. I passed over, I think, as sorrowful yet rejoicing. So let me go back. I got out of place there. You know, Christians go through momentary grieving and affliction and sorrows that would otherwise lead to the deepest despair of grief and bitterness, but not seeing this, the world looks at the Christian and doesn't understand and thinks you're nuts. What does Paul tell us to do? Rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. How can we do such a thing? Well, we can do it because of Romans 8:28, can't we? We can do it because nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. We can do it because we know who's in control. We can do it because we're trusting Him and that He will make everything right because He said He would. And so I, as Paul would say back again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond description. And so we can always rejoice inside. That doesn't mean we like all the evil and mean things and tough things that come our way, but we can still rejoice inside, can't we? Because we're fixed upon Christ. No matter what comes, we have peace with God, doing His will, knowing we are His, and knowing where we are going. I don't know how I did this, but I'm actually finishing early today. So let's turn in closing to Luke. Let's do that. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 has to do, and beginning in verse 19, with the rich man and Lazarus. Now, you're familiar with this story, and it's a context of lovers of money. And really and truly, when we're saying that lovers of money, we're thinking in terms of those that were lovers of money had their God wrapped up in money more than the true and the living God. If you look back at Luke chapter 16 and verse 14, he says, now the Pharisees were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him, which fits in with our very narrative that Paul is talking about, doesn't it? Now, these are what Christ gives here are real people. He names Lazarus. It's not a parable. In fact, it's very likely that these he was talking to even knew who he was referring to with Lazarus and the rich man. And what this is about is a wonderful life, prosperity gospel life, versus a miserable life, you see. Boy, the opposite poles here are there in every sense of the word. He begins here, this rich man, habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. Ooh, he had a wonderful life. And then there's this poor man named Lazarus and was laid at his gate covered with sores, and longing to be fed with crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, when I looked at this, you know what I think of? I think of Job. Lazarus and Job have a whole lot in common here, don't they? Man had a terrible life, we would consider. And the difference, though, is not in the quality of their life, as we will really see. The difference is in eternity, and the difference is belief versus unbelief. Look at this gets into the dialogue that the rich man has in Hades, wanting Lazarus, of all things, still trying to order him around, to go and dip his finger and come cool my tongue and then go and tell his brothers about this place so they won't come there. Look at verse 31. But the answer from Abraham is, but he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, this rich man had Moses and the prophets. He didn't listen to them. That's the implication here. But if you'll just send Lazarus to warn them, now they'll listen because he'll raise from the dead. Of course, the answer is no. Of course, somebody did raise from the dead, didn't he? Christ Jesus. The issue is, or the difference, is the belief versus unbelief. It is never an issue of status or circumstances. Please let me ingrain that. And that to me is the point of this. It's not about someone's status. Now, the Pharisees in that time believed that if you were having a wonderful life, so to speak, you were really blessed of God. No, who's blessed here? Lazarus. Having his sores licked by dogs. Looking for crumbs, having a terrible, miserable life. But the difference was, verse again, 31, Lazarus had repented and had turned to God. He was hanging on to him. And just like Job, whose wife told him once everything was taken away from him, curse God and die. Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He was trusting God in the testing of life, in the difficulty of life, in the enigma here of true faith that goes beyond the bounds of circumstances, goes beyond the bounds of whether I've got it made, so to speak, in the shade, or whether I'm in the bottom of a pit. The real difference and the real issue is my relationship to Jesus Christ. And with that is this supernatural ability that Paul has been talking about here to overcome and to trust God. And my friend, that's probably why you and I are being tested. And I know that there's a bunch of you here that are being tested. And if you don't happen to be one right now, you better put on your seatbelt, because you will be at some point. God's people are going to be tested. And you want to be among the enigmas that Paul is speaking of. And so how about all of us? There's really not a person in here that is not rich, fabulously rich, by comparison to Lazarus. And there's also many here that are in deep, deep, difficult circumstances. And in the midst of that, are you clinging to Christ by faith? I don't care if you're, so to speak, fumbling around for crumbs and your body's giving out and you're having difficulties that wrench all of our hearts out for you. The issue is, are you clinging to Christ no matter your circumstance? And whether you're rich or poor, troubled or not troubled, you see, God provides offsets, doesn't He? That's what this is really all about. Each one of these things are offsets. Oh, you got this happening, you got this bad report, you got this ugly thing, but He gives you an offset. He gives you an offset over and over again. He brings offsets into our life. Let me read again. By glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, those are offsets. Regarded as deceivers and yet true, that's an offset. As unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, that's an offset. As punished yet not put to death, that's an offset. As sorrowful yet always rejoicing, that's an offset. As poor yet making many rich, that's an offset. As having nothing yet possessing all things. And if you're in Christ, you possess all things. You may not show it right now. Hang in there. Cling to Christ. Cling to Christ. God help us to understand our calling in this life as we work through it for His glory. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Father, thank You that You bring the testings in our life that we look up to Thee. And we claim the words of Peter, Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Help us, Father, to please You, to live seeking You with our hearts and minds and being a testimony to others that they might find You before it's eternally too late. And thank You, Father, for the promises that You have made that are all centered around, so come, Lord Jesus. We ask Your mercy upon all those that are hurting. Oh, help them, Father, to cling wholeheartedly to You and grant them that peace that passes understanding. We ask in Christ's name, amen.